I stand before you this morning not with a new message, but with an old message. In fact, a message that is very, very old. It's not complicated. In fact, it is very simple. It is so simple that everyone will surely understand. It's a message of hope. I asked Stephen to lead that song just before the sermon. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The song points out the fact that it's the blood of Jesus that forms the anchor of our hope, but also I appreciate the fact that the song reminds us that righteousness, and I think that would have to be our righteousness, is part of what keeps that hope alive. If we refuse to be righteous, if we refuse to live in accordance with God's will, there is no hope. We have no hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Where would we be without hope? The text that Seth read to us just a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, shows us the firm basis of the Christian's hope. The basis, the anchor point of that hope, as the song says, is the death of Jesus Christ for men, the blood of Jesus Christ shed even at a time when men were ungodly while we were still sinners. Let me read it to you again. Listen closely to what it says. For while we were still hopeless, helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, or toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the helplessness of mankind is stated there in verse 6, and it's a fact that must ever be clear in our understanding. Not only do we depend on our Heavenly Father for our salvation, it is literally He who sustains our very lives, every moment of every day. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul told the Athenians, speaking of God, "For in Him we live and move and have our very being." He provides the very air that we breathe. Also, don't miss the fact that Paul mentions that this offering of God's Son came at the right time. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As Paul told the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. In this story that Paul is telling in those three verses, there are three characters represented. There is, of course, the Heavenly Father. There is, secondly, His precious Son who died for us. And thirdly, there are the ungodly. That's us. Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. When God set out to show His love for mankind, sinful mankind, He didn't do it through some eloquent oration or some fancy claim, but He did it through a deed. A surprising, astounding, amazing deed of which we often sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. What a demonstration of love. What a demonstration of grace. The death of Christ on the cross. The most familiar part of our lesson text there from Romans chapter 5 is, of course, verse 8, which says in the King James Version, God commendeth His love toward us. The New American Standard, from which I read to you a minute ago, says God demonstrates His love for us. English Standard Version renders it, God shows His love for us. It is interesting that in every single translation, the word is rendered in present tense. It doesn't say God showed His love for us. It doesn't say God commended His love for us, demonstrated. No. The word in every translation is rendered in present tense. An ongoing process. Not something that was done one time and then it's over with. Yes, the death of Christ on the cross was an event. It was a deed. But it represents a continuous offering. Very much the same way that John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. The continual, ongoing process. A convincing demonstration to which, remember, that's what Paul says, God demonstrated His love to us, demonstrates, commends, shows. What a demonstration. A demonstration to which literally millions of people have responded in humble obedience. Have you ever thought about that? How many people have ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there have literally been millions. Not nearly enough, in fact, not enough so that we even offset those terms that Jesus described when He said, few there be that find that straight and narrow way. But still, millions upon millions of people have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that so many people have embraced the Savior in faith, repentance, and baptism is tribute to the effectiveness of that demonstration. And when it comes time for you and me to demonstrate what being a Christian is all about, when an opportunity arises for us to show our commitment, let's don't do it with words or hollow promises or an empty claim. Let's show it by what we do, like God showed His love. This little verse from the unknown poet says it very well. No big words of ready talkers, no fine boastings will suffice. Broken hearts and humble walkers, these are dear in Jesus' eyes. For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to take a careful look at the last verse of our text, verse 8. I believe it can be easily divided into three parts, and each part bears a very distinct message for us, reminding us anew that that old indispensable truth. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Number one, consider the fact that it was Jesus Christ who died. Jesus died. I find it very frustrating that some try to characterize the sacrifice of God's Son for the sins of mankind as some kind of last-minute desperate effort to salvage a plan gone wrong. In fact, there's a song that's in our books and in our selection that we've sung it a time or two here, I think, and we've actually revised the words. The way it's written, it's a very beautiful song entitled, What a Savior. It says, once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. Now, I'm sure that that's little more than poetic license. But the wording of that verse kind of leaves the impression that when mankind sinned, all of heaven started scrambling around trying to figure what to do and who could be the Savior. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. You know, that's not really the way it happened. I know that that's not the way it was. Because Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 11, speaking of the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, that eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ was our salvation. Eternal. Somebody says, well, maybe that just means it's eternal in the future. Okay, maybe so. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yeah, but where does it mention Jesus? Well, him is Jesus. But we can remove all doubt by looking at Revelation 13, verse 8, where Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean that when the plan went bad, when man rejected the Messiah, when man turned his back on God, then they looked around to try to figure out what to do. That means, well, God is not only all-powerful, omnipotent, He is also all-knowing or omniscient. And though it's impossible for us to understand or let alone explain, by faith we know that when man sinned in Eden's paradise, God already knew that it was going to happen, and a scheme of redemption was already standing by, complete with a Savior, God the Son, who was slain from the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says that God was righteous in that He was just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In that statement, Paul reveals two very important facets of God's nature. Number one was justice. God is a just God. Because of God's justice, sin has to be punished. But number two, he reveals another very important facet of God's nature, and that is love. God's love says the sinner can be saved. Sin can be paid for, and the sinner can be saved. And so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, the only begotten Son of God came to the earth and lived as a man. Son of God, Son of man. Just as much the Son of God as though He were never the Son of man. Just as much the Son of man as though He had never been the Son of God. That's the best I can do. It's hard to explain, isn't it? How Jesus, the Son of God, could come to the earth and live and die as a man and still be the Son of God, but still be a man. I don't understand it. I can't properly explain it. But I'm so thankful that God's Word assures us of those facts. In fact, here's how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Although He, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was Jesus Christ who died. Point number two, Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus died for us. From time to time, we go through periods, even here at Redland Road, when it seems like there's a funeral every month or so. Someone we know, someone we love, someone close to us, some part of this church, passes from this life to the next. Death is such a small word, and yet it stands for some of the greatest fears known to humanity. In Matthew chapter 16, just after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus spoke of His death. You remember what Peter did? The Bible says Peter took Him aside and he began to rebuke Him. Lord, don't talk like that. Don't say that. It was on that occasion that Jesus told Peter, you remember, get thee behind me, Satan. And then in John chapter 16, verse 18, after Jesus had foretold His death and resurrection, the apostles said, we do not know what He is talking about. In Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus had come forth from the tomb, two disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus. They walked along discussing the events that had taken place, that they had heard of and knew of. And in the absence of complete detail concerning their entire conversation, I think we can safely conclude from what the text does tell us that they were probably saying something very much like what we would say. I just can't believe that Jesus is really dead. No, the Bible doesn't say that's what they said, but I imagine something like that would have been normal for them to say. I just can't believe that Jesus really died. Jesus died. But it wasn't just any old death. It was not a common death. In fact, quite unfitting for the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was a death of dishonor, of public disgrace, the kind of death that was reserved for the vilest of criminals. Far beneath the great physician who healed the sick and caused the lame to walk, it was a most painful death, drawn out for hours with only the hands and feet pierced by the nails that fastened the Savior to that rough cross. Hands and feet, parts farthest removed from the seat of life, but parts that are so full of the most tender and sensitive nerves. And so when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus died for us. Then finally, number three, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. How many sins do you suppose an average person would commit in a lifetime? I wouldn't begin to be able to guess. What about a righteous person? You'll notice in the text that we read, Paul characterized, scarcely for a righteous man some would die, yet even for a good man some would even dare to die. Somebody who's especially good, even that, how many sins do you suppose one would commit in a lifetime? How about in a week? In 2 days? I don't know. How many sins have you committed in the past 2 days? I would hope the answer would be none, but I'm afraid it always wouldn't be. You might describe mankind, generally speaking, as continual sinner. Not only continual, but for the most part, for many people, it could be called aggravated sin, an elevated level of sin. If we should dare classify any one sin as worse than the others, consider the sins of one who is untaught, somebody who really doesn't know very much better, and then consider the sins of us who are so well trained. Against whom have we sinned? Against Jesus. Who died for our sins? Again, Jesus died for us. This is the statement of the grandest truth in inspiration. Jesus died for us who are sinners. It's the marvel of God that He would do such a thing in order to accomplish our redemption. Christ died unasked. Did you ask Him to die for you? Me either. His sacrifice was unrequested, unasked. Now the Father invites us to come through the power of that death, commending, demonstrating His love toward us with the fact that it was Christ who died, and He died while we were yet sinners. These verses show us how firm is the basis of Christian hope. Our hope is grounded upon the fact that Christ died for us even at a time when mankind was so ungodly. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Are you a child of God? If not, don't wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him to be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God and have allowed sin to come back and take a part, why not renounce it? Turn away from the unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself to serving Him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond right now as we stand together and sing the song that's been announced.